1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins in this section by saying, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, you'll notice that the position that Paul refers to here is that of an overseer. And in the Bible, the title of overseer refers to a leadership position that is really functionally no different from that as the elder or the pastor. In fact, I want to show you a slide here, if I could, please. A passage from 1 Peter, where Peter writes and says, to the elders among you, and you'll notice I underlined the key words, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. He says, be shepherds of God's flock. Now that word shepherd is the same Greek word for pastor. So he's saying, be pastors or pastor the flock of God. And then look what he says, that is under your care, serving as what? Overseers. So you'll notice here that in one single passage that encompasses two verses, Peter takes elder, overseer, and pastor, or shepherd, and uses them in a way that is really speaks of them as one and the same. Now, if you happen to have a King James or a New King James Bible this morning, you're going to notice that instead of overseer, the word in your Bible is bishop. And I need to explain the reason for the word bishop is basically just because of what they sing about on Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. Remember that? You guys didn't see that? You did. Some of you saw that. Anyway, nothing more, really. That's the only reason that bishop is in your Bible, if you do have that word. The Roman Catholic Church decided that overseer in the Bible applied to those who oversaw not just a local church, but a group of churches in an area or a region. And therefore, they decided that the title bishop was the way to go. And then some of the denominations that splintered off from the Roman Catholic Church kept that title of bishop and so forth. And that's what it came to be known as, someone who oversaw an area. My complaint is, you know, who am I to complain? But if I did have a complaint about the usage of the word bishop, it's frankly just the fact that for those of us who don't follow Roman Catholic tradition, it really is a meaningless word because we don't use bishops. We don't have bishops in the sense of regional overseers. So, you know, if there's somebody in this church who was raised, you know, from the very beginning of their life in Christ to the present through Calvary Chapel, and they're reading their Bible, and the Bible says, now bishops, they'd go, now who's that? Because they've never heard of the word bishop. They've never ever had it used before. It's really a meaningless word. The real word that Paul uses here in the Greek is episkopos, and that is translated, you ready? Overseer. So, and you know what it means? Overseer. It's not rocket science, you guys. It just means one who oversees. And that applies to a pastor and an elder as well. It speaks of someone who oversees the spiritual affairs of the local church. And Paul says it's a noble task. It's a very noble thing. It's a good thing for somebody to desire the ministry of the overseer. But his willingness to do it is not enough. There needs to be a qualification. There needs to be things in his life that measure up, if you will. And I hate to use that term, measure up, because, you know, we talk a lot about measuring up as it relates to salvation. And we talk about it negatively because we don't have to measure up to be saved. You know, we talk a lot about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest no man should, you know, boast. We know that salvation has nothing to do with works, nothing to do with how good you are. But being an elder is a different thing. Okay, being an elder is not going to get you to heaven. Nor is it necessarily going to keep you from heaven, you know, but there are requirements in the area of being an elder. And godly character is really the most of it. In fact, Paul advances 15 requirements here in this passage about an elder. And of those 15, 14 of them refer to character traits. Only one of them speaks of calling. Okay? So there are 14 of these that speak of character, such as verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach. That means, that doesn't, your Bible may say blameless. That's kind of a difficult word. The word literally means that if someone makes an accusation, it can't stick. In other words, they can have no grounds, real grounds, for an accusation against him. It also says he must be the husband of but one wife. The Greek literally means a one-woman man. And it speaks of his absolute devotion to his one wife, and so forth. Furthermore, he must be temperate. Another word for mild-mannered. And that doesn't mean that he has to secretly be a Superman in disguise. It simply means of a balanced character. A person not given to wild emotional peaks and valleys. He must be self-controlled, which sounds a lot like temperate. The New King James uses the word sober-minded. The New American Standard uses prudent, but the Greek word means sensible. He must be sensible. He must be of a sound mind. He can't be out of his mind. That seems like kind of a no-brainer, doesn't it? You know, an elder must not be insane. That's a good thing. Next, he must be respectable. And that means he garners the respect of others. He must be hospitable. And that was, of course, something that was very important in Paul's culture, in that Eastern culture, being hospitable, taking in strangers, making your home available to people who were traveling was an enormously important thing in that culture. But more than that, I think it speaks of a man who is willing to open himself up to people. You know, somebody once said that the ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for people, you know, and it's kind of a little joke to say that, you know, if you sit and just never deal with people, you're probably going to, you know, never have any problems in the ministry, or not too many anyway, except for the ones of your own making. And believe me, there have been pastors, I think, who have wanted to just even kind of hide themselves from people. I once heard of a pastor who came to a committee, whoever the committee was in the church that selects the pastor, and basically said, listen, I'll come and I'll be your pastor if all I have to do is study the Word and teach the Word of God. But as long as I never have to do any visitation, I never have to do any counseling, I never have to take any phone calls, I never have to hear any complaints, as long as I really don't have to deal with people on a personal level, I'll go ahead and take the position of pastor here in the church. But if you want me to deal with people, I'm not interested. I'm not here to, you know, change diapers. You know, I really don't want to do that. Well, guess what? That's not the ministry. That's only one aspect of the ministry. But dealing with people is, that's where God's heart is. I mean, loving people, caring about people, having people in your home, blessing them, breaking bread with them, encouraging them on a one-on-one basis, being available to people to talk, to counsel, to encourage them, to pray with them, and so forth. It also says that he must be able to teach. And by the way, this is the only reference really that goes beyond character and speaks of calling. And it simply means that he needs to be able to have the ability to sit down and convey the truths of God's word. Sometimes we think of teaching as someone who has to be able to command a group of 300 people assembled in one place as he expounds for 45 minutes on the word of God. That's kind of a modern approach, if you will, to teaching. Teaching really just means this. It means reading the text, explaining what it means, and encouraging the application of that message. That's teaching. That is literally teaching the Word of God. So reading the passage, explaining what it means, and encouraging the application. And an elder needs to be able to simply do that. He needs to simply be able to say, all right, let's read this passage. Well, here's what the writer of this passage is saying. Now, here's how we apply this passage in our lives. Those are three very key elements, but without them, you're not teaching the Word of God. You may be reading the Word of God, you know, and so forth. But he must be able to teach. Verse 3 says he must not be given to drunkenness. Really doesn't require much of an explanation, but it literally means in the Greek he must not linger over wine. Because you see, wine was used as a beverage I don't believe it had nearly the alcoholic content to then that it does today, not nearly. But it did ferment from time to time. We know that people even, you know, got a little loopy after drinking it. We have biblical references of that happening. But the fact of the matter is, it was used because potable water many times was in such short supply. And for people like Paul and particularly Timothy, who went from place to place to place to place, if you keep sampling the water supply from every new place you go, pretty soon you're going to deal with some pretty serious bacterial issues, because, you know, your body can start to acclimate to certain bacteria that's in a water from one area, you know. But if you keep introducing new forms of bacteria, eventually you're going to have stomach problems and you're going to be sick, and dysentery is a possibility. That's why Paul writes to Timothy later on. We'll see this. He'll tell him, he'll say, Tim, dude, stop drinking so much water. Take a little wine, you know, for your stomach and because of your frequent illnesses. Now, in no way was Paul encouraging Timothy to be drunk in any stretch of the imagination. And I think that because of the low alcoholic content in their wine back then, it was possible to probably have two or three glasses of wine, you know, with dinner and probably not even feel the effects. But because the wine, you know, obviously was just from grapes and didn't include water, it was less likely to make him sick. Plus, whatever little alcoholic content there was in the wine could very well have been good for, killing off bacteria that might be in the stomach because of water. I guess they didn't have yogurt, huh? Yeah, gee, bummer. Anyway, not given to drunkenness. Obviously, anyone who does is going to have a problem with making decisions within the body, because he's not in a state of mind for doing that. It says that he must be not violent, but gentle. And this word means peaceable in the Greek. Okay, he must be peaceable with individuals. He must not be quarrelsome. That's, you know, self-explanatory. Not the kind of person who likes to start or continue quarrels. And not a lover of money. Well, that's obvious why he shouldn't be a lover of money. Because we're told in the Word that you can't serve two masters. Okay? So if he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ as an elder, overseer, pastor in the church, and he's all, at the same time, a lover of money, then his, he's going to love one and hate the other, according to Jesus. In verse 4, it says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then Paul gives this further explanation, kind of parenthetically, and it is parenthetical in the NIV anyway. It says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Basically what Paul is saying, that a man aspiring to a place of church leadership must prove his leadership ability in the home with the ability to lead his family in a godly and sincere way, and that there are signs of that leadership within the home. His leadership skills are going to be seen for what they are in the home. Now, you might think that being a leader in the home is difficult, or maybe even more difficult than being a leader in the church, but I dare say it is not. If a man exercises his true spiritual leadership in the home from the earliest days, and his children understand his leadership role, and they respect him for that leadership role and so forth, they respect his parenting, things are going to be a whole lot easier than in the church. The church is a whole different animal altogether, and there's people in the church who may come in with a chip on their shoulder. They are just absolutely primed and cocked not to respect anybody in leadership. And they come walking into the church sometimes and they say, I dare you, you know, to exercise some modicum of authority over my life. And boy, I tell you, I'm going to go off like an atom bomb right in your face. And we deal with those sorts of situations. Thank God it's not a everyday or even necessarily a common occurrence, but it does happen. And people have a real difficult time receiving exhortation, particularly rebuke. We've talked about that before. We've talked about the fact that church discipline today is almost a non-existent thing with most people, most Christians, because, you know, rather than receive a rebuke, whether even if it's a loving rebuke, it's just too easy just to go down the street, you know, and just say, well, you know, I can go somewhere down the street where I can start it again, you know, and I'll be careful next time. I won't tell them nearly as much as I told you about my life, and I'll just kind of blend in. And, you know, frankly, the bigger the church, the more people come to blend in. Because they know they can come and they can go without really anybody noticing them a great deal. And they're probably not going to be hit up right away to, you know, teach Sunday school or be an elder, you know. You get the shake sometimes hearing about some of the churches that have asked people to be elders. You know, they're there for a month and they want them to serve as an elder. Or some other churches where I've actually heard of this happening where they voted somebody in as an elder so the guy would come to church more often. Yeah, I got one response. Yikes. You know, that's scary stuff. And of course, there's always the issue of making people elders because they're big givers, you know, because they're wealthy and they give a lot of money. And so we're going to let them be elders. That is absolutely ungodly. Ungodly. And should never take place within the church. So anyway, it goes on here. Talks in verse 6 about how he must not be a recent convert. Your Bible may say a novice. Or it says he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. All right. So the elder, pastor, overseer must not be a new believer. He must not be someone who has just recently come into the faith, because Paul knows that the rapid advancement of leadership within the church can for some produce an attitude of vanity and conceit that would make that individual subject to pride in their lives. And then, of course, that pride can only go one way with the Lord, because the Bible says God opposes the proud. Okay? And God doesn't deal any other way with the proud. He opposes the proud. And so here you got an elder or a pastor, overseer, whatever, who has been raised up too quickly. He's in this position of leadership so rapidly that he hasn't had time to really mature. Perhaps he has never been broken, you know, like a horse, literally broken of a lot of things that go along with that. And he becomes, you know, very self-important, puffed up and so forth. And now God is opposing your pastor or your elder. That's not a good thing. You don't want God to be opposing the people who are leading in the local church. We have to be very careful. You know, when we get into deacons, Paul is going to say about the deacon, let him first be tested. And then if there's nothing found against him, let him serve. Now, when I read through the qualifications for deacons, I think, well, a deacon is a physical servant. An elder is more of the spiritual overseer. If a physical servant, in the requirements of a physical servant, it is said, let him first be tested, how much more should an elder be tested? You know. Yeah. Because you know what? Anybody can look good for a while. You know that, don't you? Anybody can look really spiritual for a season until they go through a test of their faith, a test, whatever going on in their life. You know, that's when you find out what's really going on inside a man or a woman's heart, when a person goes through tests and our faith is tried as in the fire. And then you find out what's going on. I also like to see elders who have been challenged by people. I mean, personally challenged, not challenged in terms of the church. Somebody coming up to them and saying, you know, your church stinks or something like that. No, I mean, more of a personal challenge. I want to see an elder who's literally had somebody get in their face and, you know, point the finger and tap it in their chest, you know, and get that close to where they're spitting in on them, you know, and saying, yeah, well, you're sort of a thing, and see how they react. Does that pastor want to just punch the person's lights out? He's probably not ready to be an elder. Pastor, overseer. You know, does he maintain his composure? Have a level of self-control? Respond in gentleness? Well, that's hard. But you know what? A man's not going to do that until he's been broken. An unbroken man is going to just right back at you, buddy, sort of a thing. And I'll push you, push me, I'll push you back. And you call me that name, I'll call you worse. You know, it's very childish, isn't it? Oh yeah, yeah. Sort of, well, your mom wears army boots. Stupid, you know, whatever. It's probably not so far from the truth today, but it's easy to become prideful. You raise up a guy too quickly, becomes prideful. And I'm really something. You know, nobody ever came to this position in the church as fast as I did. I must be special, you know. So Paul says, don't do that. Verse 7 goes on to say he must have a good reputation, or the New King James says a good testimony with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Just a moment ago, Paul said he must not be raised up too quickly, called upon too quickly, lest he fall under the same judgment of the devil. Now he says that this man also must have a good reputation so that he is not prone to falling into the devil's trap and the disgrace that goes on with that. Let me tell you what that's all about. Satan wants nothing more than to snare someone in church leadership. He wants nothing more than to bring a church leader down, because he knows that by so doing, he can ruin the reputation of that person. He can ruin the reputation of that local body. He can ruin the reputation of Christ, which is the worst situation by far. And he can shipwreck the faith of many people who were attending that church and who were watching that individual, whether it's a pastor, elder, doesn't matter. If someone falls and falls hard because their reputation has been completely tarnished, there are going to be people in the body who are ultimately, you know, who are young in the faith, granted, but who are going to say, you know, that sinks it. I don't think I can trust anybody. I trusted this man. I saw him as a godly man. And he was playing games with us. I mean, doesn't it just break your heart when you read about even people you don't know? Pastors you don't know. Leaders you don't know. You guys been, you know, preaching and teaching in a church for, you know, 10, 15, 20 years. Come to find out, you know, he's been soliciting prostitutes for the last 7 years. And it's not just hearsay. And you know, the guy comes out, he comes clean finally. He goes, yeah, you know, I was doing that. I mean, don't you just feel like your world's kind of getting rocked a little bit? It's one thing if it breaks your heart. It's a whole other thing if it shipwrecks your faith. I mean, to the point where you just kind of think, if this guy can't walk with Jesus in any sort of a rational, successful way, what chance in God's green earth do I have? You know, to say no consistently to sin and walk in some modicum of victory over the flesh. How in the world can I do it if this man can't? Satan's looking for that. Because Satan is a limited being, you know. He's not all powerful by any stretch of the imagination. I didn't say he wasn't powerful. I said he isn't all powerful. And he has to focus his resources. You know, to use a modern colloquialism, he has to get the most bang for his buck. And he understands the scripture that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knows that passage quite well. And he knows what it's all about. He knows how to use it for his purpose and benefit. So here's the bottom line, okay? Pray for those in leadership. Pray for your church leaders, myself included. I'm a man. I'm a human being with a sinful nature, just like you. You know? And so pray, you know, pray for me. Pray for the elders. Pray for those who are, you know, on the pastoral staff. Pray for us. Just because Satan's gunning for us. Not because he thinks we're special, because he wants to get to you. He wants to get to as many people as he can. That's one of the reasons why, you know, Satan loves to attack family structures, moms and dads. Because if I can just get a hold of one heart in that marriage union, if I can get a hold of one heart, and if I can split that family down the middle, I can take care of these two people, and I can take care of all the kids all in one fell swoop. Shunk. And if they're believers, all the better. Because now their Christian testimony is struggling as well. So that's just Satan's way, you know. Leaders in the church, I mean, we have this big fat red target painted, you know, on our hall, and it's just kind of, you know, there you go. Now, Paul moves on here and he speaks about those who are chosen as deacons. The Greek word translated deacon means servant, one who ministers within the fellowship in some role of service. There are some churches who have only deacons and no elders. It's kind of interesting. And the deacons make all the decisions in the church. And they talk about the board of deacons and or the deacon board. Which it hasn't always had a great connotation, I think, in some people's minds. But I think the way that happened was that deacons are servants. They are there to serve the fellowship physically. And they were given that role within the church. And eventually the church began to give more and more authority over to the deacons, to the point where the deacons just kind of ran the church. And they really don't even deal with elders. In fact, you'll find, and I'm not in any way criticizing, please, 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 I'm just state of fact, in many, many Baptist denominations, there's a deacon board that runs the church, and they don't have elders. They don't have anybody that really functions in that. Well, the deacons do it. Which, that's, if they're the guys running the spiritual side of the church, then they should be called elders or overseers. But, you know, it's just sometimes we've just kind of gotten away a little bit from the Word of God. But once again, the word deacon refers to someone who oversees the physical ministry of the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 8, look at the qualifications for deacon. You'd think that all they need to have is a sturdy back, you know, and an eye toward what needs to be done. But he says deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Well, that's a really important one, that last one, because if the deacons are handling, to some respect, the physical, material wealth of the church, in other words, taking care of the donations that are coming in, taking care of things that belong to the church, they got to be careful not to be men, and we have to be careful not to choose individuals who might pursue dishonest gain, because they may be very well tempted in their ministry in the church to handle sums of money. You wouldn't want them to fall into the same category as a Judas, you know, who dips into the money bag for his own purposes. Verse 9, it says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Look at that. Here's a servant who needs to be an individual who holds on to the deep truths of the faith. And he's a servant. Why? You ever thought about that? Listen, the Word of God and the truth that is contained in that Word ought to affect everything we do. Everything we do. For the men who count the offering, for the people, you know, who sweep up, for the people who are helping deliver meals to people when they need food, for the people that are overseeing the benevolence arm of the church, giving, you know, to the poor and so forth. Whatever they're doing, their faith in Christ ought to affect every decision they make, every determination of their heart to serve the Lord. Do you really want servants in there who really don't give a rip about the Word of God or the truths of God? It's like, well, he's just a servant, you know. I mean, how much does he need to know about the Bible to mop the floor, you know? How much does he need to know about the Word of God to, you know, clean the bathrooms, you know? You know, our love for Jesus is the motivating factor in everything we do. And apart from Jesus, it's just a job. But when you love the Lord, and when you're doing things as unto the Lord, it's not a job, it's a ministry. It's a ministry to Him. And you know what? If I'm going to mop the floors, I'm going to make these the best mopped floors this side of wherever, because I'm doing it for Jesus. And there is such a love for just doing it for Jesus. And even kind of makes reference to that here later on as we get into it. He goes on, and here's where he says it regarding deacons, verse 10. He says, they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And as I said before, you don't even know what's in a person's heart until they've really been tested, until they've been tried. And then you can find out. Verse 11 says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. See, there's nothing wrong with a woman serving in the role of a deacon, or if you want to call her a deaconess, and because it does no violence to what we looked at last week related to a woman exercising spiritual authority over a man. This is a service position. And so the women also are to, be godly women and so forth. It goes on in verse 12 to say that a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. Again, a one-woman man completely devoted to his wife, and must manage his children and household well. Why? Once again, as a servant, he will have management responsibilities, serving in the body of Christ. And so his home, as in the case of the elder overseer, is going to be a good reflection of his management capabilities. Look what it says in verse 13. I like this. It says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith and in Christ Jesus. This is an interesting statement. And what Paul says in this statement is that there are two really cool perks for somebody who serves well. And the first one is, they gain an excellent standing with other people, with other believers. And I believe that one of the reasons for that is that other people see the beauty and the humility with which they serve the Lord. They're not clamoring for a position, you know? They're not lording it over other people. They're serving many times in obscurity. But when people do find out, oh, you do that? Oh, I was wondering who performed that ministry. Boy, that's what a neat job you do. They gain an excellent standing with people. And it's a blessing to see people who are giving and serving and that sort of thing. But look at verse 2. This is the next thing that's very interesting. It says, they gain a great assurance in their faith. Now, there's an interesting statement. They gain a great assurance in their faith. You see, when a servant or a deacon, deaconess, has served well, that person gains a confidence in the sincerity and the validity of their own faith in Christ. And one of the reasons that happens is because when we serve the Lord and serve God in the simplest of ways, there is a corresponding joy that wells up in the heart of an individual that just comes from the Lord. And you know, I got to tell you, when I first started really walking with Jesus, I was in my 20s, had been married for 5 years, and I had flirted with Jesus before that time, but wasn't walking with him. When I finally came to a place of walking with Jesus, One of the first things they did, you know, I was working in radio at the time. I was working in secular radio. And so they assumed that I knew everything there was to know about microphones and recording. And I knew a little bit, but I was a DJ. I was an on-air broadcaster who, and if you know anything about radio, those guys know nothing about nothing. They basically push a button and talk and shut off the button and start music, and that's it. They really don't know. They're not engineers. Okay, so, but they assumed I knew all that stuff, so they put me in charge of the sound ministry, which might have been a really dumb thing on their part to do, but I did it, and I loved it. I really did. You know, when I think about those early days of serving the Lord in the sound booth, they're some of my fondest memories, because there was such a corresponding joy that went along with just being available. And then when the church decided that we were attending was going to finish the basement, Sue and I, they said, hey, we need people to help us out in the basement. So, you know, being total novices in any kind of construction stuff, we said, yeah, we're here. And they saw us coming. I mean, they saw us coming. You know what job you give to the person who doesn't know anything about construction, don't you? Insulation. You always give those people the job of insulating, because I had never even handled fiberglass insulation in my life. And so, I mean, they saw me coming a mile away. Oh, go over here and insulate. And so, but you know, it was itchy, but it was joyful. It really was. We had such great joy in serving the Lord. And I think that's, you know, that joy that wells up within us when we're just simply serving. You know where that joy is coming from. That joy is because you're walking with the Lord in simplicity and honesty and sincerity, and you just want to serve. And God bestows His joy, and it gives great assurance of our faith that I am in Christ. And it really is a delightful thing. You know, I still enjoy coming out here to the auditorium during the week sometimes and just straightening chairs. I'll just go through this place, and the guys always feel bad when I do it because they feel like it's their job to do. Hey, Pastor Paul, we'll take care of it. You know, we'll do it. Don't worry. But I enjoy it. I really do. I get a great joy out of something simple like, you know, just straightening chairs, or, hey, let's put those light bulbs in, or let's, you know, we get time to change the toilet paper. Yay! Sort of thing, you know. It's joy of the Lord, you know, for serving. Just love to serve God. If you're missing some of that joy in your life, let me just encourage you that maybe you're missing out on serving in some capacity. Well, okay. We're going to stop there. I'm actually going to take the next few verses that close out the chapter next week. So let's go ahead and we'll stand and close in prayer. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. If you have a prayer need, come on up after the service. Love to pray with you. Jesus, we are so grateful to you for the insights that come from your word. And even though this morning there may be perhaps I don't know what the percentage of this body here who will function in the role of an elder, overseer, pastor, and I don't know what percentage of this body will function truly in a servant role in some capacity. But regardless of whether or not we do, it's important for us to see these things in your word so that we can recognize what God's word has to say on these subjects and what these ministry positions ought to look like within the church. Because, Lord, if they don't look that way, then, you know, maybe there's a problem. But I pray, my Father God, that you would continue to raise up leaders right here from within Calvary Chapel, Ontario, raising up men to serve in that ministry role of pastor. Even if they go somewhere, pastor a church elsewhere, they go out from us and plant a new fellowship. Whether they function in an overseer, elder, or pastoral role right here at Calvary Chapel, or Lord, I pray too for those who are just feel that need to serve the Lord in whatever capacity that you have for them. We pray for just an anointing of your Spirit and that you would continue to raise up those people to serve the body of Christ. Because when we serve the body, Lord, we're serving you. And it's a joy and a delight to serve you. You are such a gracious and compassionate master. So giving, so tender-hearted. What a blessing. Father, be with us all, please. Minister this word to our hearts during the course of this day and as we think upon these things. And show us, Lord, the application that you specifically have for us with these words. We commit them to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.